invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians. This morning our text will be from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is God's holy word. Let us now pray and ask our Lord to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, as we come to your word this morning, we know that we are coming to a treasure greater than can be comprehended. And so we pray, Father, that through your Spirit, by your grace, you would take this treasure, you would bury it deeply into our hearts, that you would open our minds to understand and our ears to hear and our eyes to see what glorious things you have for us here. And we pray that you would receive all the glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please be seated. Last week, if you noticed in the bulletin, Pastor John had a letter that essentially asked the question, now what? Now that we have particularized, as of just a couple of weeks ago, now what as a church? We've been looking forward to that event. We've been working towards it, praying for it for almost three and a half years now. And now that it's here, what do we do? If you haven't read the letter, I encourage you to do so. It's on our website if you don't have your copy of the bulletin from last week. But Pastor John gives some wonderful encouragements in that letter of ways that we should be thinking about our future as a church, and some wonderful points that he makes. But as we come to God's Word this morning, I want to use Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 to help answer that question as well. To answer the now what? Now that we are an official church, now that we are a body of the Presbyterian Church of America, how do we think? How do we act? How do we conceive of ourselves? And I believe Paul gives us a very good answer for that question. He's writing to the church in Philippi. It's a church that he loves. There's a lot of warmth in this letter. It's a church that he longs to see, but he can't see right now because he's in jail. And yet he's writing to them. And he is telling them as a church, as First Presbyterian Church of Philippi, this is how you should live. This is how you should think about yourself. This is how you should live before the Lord and with each other. And to summarize what he is saying in these verses, we can realize that Paul is saying you need to, as a church, move forward in unified, humble love. It sounds pretty simple. Now, it's more complicated than that, of course, because we're sinners and there's temptations always to not be unified and to not be humble and to not love one another. But what Paul is putting before us is saying, move forward as a church. This applies to First Pres Philippi and Christ Church 2,000 years later. Move forward in the love of Christ, rooted in the gospel, and unified love and humility towards one another. And that is essentially what we want to unpack this morning. And I would like to do so following Paul's logic here. He sandwiches his instruction, his commands towards them for humility and love for one another. He sandwiches that between two elements of the gospel. Two reminders of the gospel, we should say. And so, first of all, I would like us to understand the benefits that we, and the Christians in Philippi, the benefits that we have as Christians. And therefore, thinking through those benefits, being reminded of those benefits, then realizing our need for humble service to one another. That'll be our second point, our need for humble service. And then thirdly and finally, the second part of that sandwich where Paul encourages us with the reminder of Christ and his example of humility and sacrifice and love. So first of all, the benefits that we have received, let us remember that we as Christians here in the 21st century, even though Paul is writing to a congregation that is almost 2,000 years removed from us, that these things apply to us just as much as to the Philippians. And so what benefits do we have as a church, as a body of Christ? Well, let's look at the text again, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." Notice the list that Paul starts there. He's saying that if you have these things, but really we should understand these as implications that since you have these things, it's a rhetorical device in a sense that Paul is using because he's speaking to Christians and he knows that that they have these things. He knows that they have these benefits, but what he's doing is he's reminding them that they have these benefits. So often we have received gifts and we have received blessings that once we have had them for a little while, we forget to think about them anymore. Certainly, we forget that in our personal lives quite often with our spouses or with our children or with our parents. If we have a spouse who loves us, we have received an incredible gift. We have someone who has covenanted and agreed to live with us for until death do us part. And children, we have parents who provide for us and who love us, who care for us in every way. And what happens is when we live our daily life, so often we forget about all the blessings that we have from those relationships. Well, the same thing is true with our relationship before the Lord, isn't it? That we have so many benefits, so many blessings, but we end up just getting used to them and it becomes almost like background music that we don't listen to anymore. But Paul is reminding the Philippians, he's reminding us, think about these benefits that you certainly do have. What are those benefits? Well, first of all, he mentions encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. That the language of in Christ, Paul uses very often to remind us of union with Christ, of the benefits that we have through faith in him. And so, first of all, is encouragement. He's reminding us, he's reminding his readers that even though there is a lot of hardship in this world, even though there are many discouragements that you face, yes, there is a reality here that there are health problems, there are financial issues, there are relational problems, there are sorrows over the death of loved ones. Yes, there's a lot of discouragement, but do not forget, dear Christian, Paul is reminding us, that all of these things, though serious and difficult they may be, you still have encouragement in Christ. You still have something that transcends them and is greater than them. He brings this point out very powerfully in Romans chapter 8, writing to the churches there, doesn't he? When he goes through the list and he says, what can separate us from the love of God? Can hardship or trial or persecution or famine or danger or death, can any of these things separate us from the love? No! None of these things can take us away from the love of God. And so there is a great amount of encouragement that we have simply by being united to Christ by faith. Because if we have Christ, then we have everything. You can strip away from us everything in this world, all of our wealth, all of our health, all of our family, all of our friends, and yet you can't take Jesus. Paul is reminding us of the encouragement that is, that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. To win us, to redeem us, to buy us for himself and for the Father. And nothing changes that. And so there's great encouragement here in the midst of struggles. And certainly the Philippians would have faced their own struggles. Secondly, he mentions, after encouragement, he mentions comfort from love and then participation in the Spirit. These are also great gifts that believers have as those united to Christ. As Christians, we, related to our encouragement in Christ, as Christians, we have comfort from love. No matter what, No matter your relationships in this world, no matter whether you are someone who has grown up without the proper love of parents and family, no matter whether you're someone now who is in relationships that are not providing the love that you need, no matter whether you have friends that truly love you and care for you, you have the love of God. You have the love of Christ. And it is not going anywhere. It is not fading. Nothing can take that from you. So we see the encouragement and the love going hand in hand here. You do have the steadfast love of God, he is reminding us. And so think of this marvelous benefit that is especially important for those who fit that category of struggling and suffering even now in relationships. To remember that your worth, your value, your security, these things are not bound up in the love of other people. At least they should not be. So often we make our security, our identity, our self-worth, as we feel, we tend to put those things in. We tend to put those things on others and their love for us, their respect for us. But what the scriptures teach us is that is the wrong place to start. Our comfort from love comes from our God. And the love that he has, which is unfading, unfailing, steadfast, patient, and kind. Now, certainly a part of the blessing that we have is the love of others. And that is important and it is wonderful. But it can never replace and never should replace first of all, finding our security in the love of God. Well, in addition to comfort from love, we have this participation in the Spirit that he says. And this is something that all Christians have. We have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, as he told his disciples before he left, before he died and was raised and ascended into heaven. He told them he would send the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter himself, which is the Holy Spirit. And so we see, as some commentators point out, there's a Trinitarian nature to this text where we have encouragement of Christ, comfort from love. And we could read into that, Paul possibly thinking of love of the Father in particular, and then participation in the Spirit. We have God's presence with us in a powerful way. Yes, Jesus left. He is no longer on the earth. Yes, God the Father is not physically present among us. But his Spirit is. We have that Spirit. He's a Spirit who reminds us of the truth of God's love, who comforts us with God's Word, who teaches us through this Word. We participate in the reality of God's Holy Spirit. And then finally, all of these benefits coming to us as a part of and in the context of this affection that he mentions, this affection and sympathy at the end of verse 1. He's speaking of God not as a God who sits aloof, who is cold and distant, and as some king sitting on a throne that never really engages with his subjects and doesn't really care for them. No, this is a God who has deep affection for his people, and indeed who has great sympathy for them in their discouragements, in their distresses, in their hardships. We serve a God who doesn't just begrudgingly tolerate us and doesn't bless us as one who is simply giving out Christmas bonuses that he wished he didn't have to. We serve a God who loves us with this deep affection that Paul mentions here. And so the Philippians and we too should be reminded that as a body of Christ, as a body of believers, these are benefits that we have. Benefits that we dare not forget and we dare not take for granted. Now, in light of those benefits, we see that we cannot just take them and sort of just sit around and think that, okay, I've got all these benefits. Now I coast and now I live however I please. And now I can ignore everyone else around me because I've got what I need and I'm good. No, we see that Paul exhorts us to our need for humble service, bringing us to our second point, the need for humble service. So in light of these things that Paul has just mentioned, in light of all of these benefits in verse 1 that he brings out, he's saying, since this is the case, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is reminding the Philippians, you have these benefits, and now that you have them, I want you to take a mindset upon you to live in relation to those benefits and to live out the implications of those benefits. You have been loved. You have encouragement. You have this participation in the Spirit. And now, grounded on those things, love one another in unity. Have the same mind. Have the same love. Paul says here, complete my joy by doing these things. The beginning of verse 1. Again, Paul is in prison. Paul is not in a place that many of us would like to be. He's facing death in the not too distant future. And yet he's saying, what will bring me joy, Philippian church, what will bring me joy is not if you send me a great care package. It's not that you would somehow try to create a jailbreak for me. I don't want you writing to my congressman, seeing if you can get me released. What I want you to do is to love one another. It's to be united as a body of Christ. So the details here of what he's saying. Verse 2, Paul mentions unity four times. Four different ways of coming at the issue of unity. Notice verse 2, he says he wants them to be of the same mind, have the same love, to be in full accord, and to have one mind. So, of course, there's overlap there. And as one of my former professors, who has a wonderful commentary on Philippians, Dennis Johnson, points out, there's a fourfold description, of course, but it really is focusing on just two aspects of unity. There's the unity of conviction, what we believe, what we hold to with our doctrine, what we stand upon as what we confess. And then there's unity of affection, how we, in a sense, how we feel about one another, how we think about one another, apart from even our beliefs. Now, these two things, we can understand how important they are. If you've been around, if you've been a Christian very long, if you've been around the church very long, you know that a very common problem in churches, and it starts all the way back at the very beginning of the church, Paul is warning the Philippians for a reason, but a very common problem in churches is disunity, is schism, is being breaking apart, internal division, internal fighting. As I was preparing for this sermon, one of the commentaries mentioned a story where a very large church somewhere in Texas, I think it was in Dallas, had a very nasty sort of internal war. And it ended up splitting into two churches. And the church was big enough to where this was in the papers. And finally, somebody did some investigative journalism and found out that the divide, the division in the church started at a church fellowship meal, when one of the elders didn't get as big of a piece of ham as one of the children. And I believe that's a true story. The commentary put it forth as a true story. That is horrible. The church to divide for any reason is terrible, but that shows us the sort of danger that churches can be in. And in my short life in ministry, I have been aware of many churches that have either just sort of exploded from internal division, or that we're very close to it, like the pot that's boiling and the lid is rattling and it's about to boil over. It's very common. It's very sad. And Paul is warning us and exhorting us and pleading with us to not have that sort of disunity and that sort of strife, but to make every effort to be unified with one another. And as we begin our official life together as a congregation, this is a message that we desperately need to take to heart. The two types of unity. First of all, this unity of conviction, unity of mind, doctrinal unity. It's fairly straightforward. We can see how if people are divided over what the Bible actually teaches, if they disagree over matters that are serious enough from the Scriptures, then they will not be unified. Then people would, during the sermon, try to be shouting the minister down because they disagreed with him. The elders would not be able to lead because people would disagree with the very fundamentals of their faith. And so, of course, we need to have unity of mind, unity of doctrine. And that, Lord willing, naturally happens as we stay together faithful to God's Word. As we, over the years, as we sit under the preaching of God's Word, as we together go to Bible studies, as we at home read our Scriptures and have family worship, as we read good literature, the sorts of things that are on the reading challenge, as we do those things, we are together growing in our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of doctrine, and we're therefore growing closer together. The more our understanding, the more our convictions line up, the tighter the bond, in one sense, that we have. But this is can only go so far, because we know that this side of heaven, we will only agree on so much. Certainly everyone in this room who is a member of Christ Church agrees on certain fundamentals of the faith. We agree that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is equally divine with the Father, that there is a Trinity, that the Bible is God's Word, and that salvation is only found in Christ, yes. But even those in this room who are members, we get to certain points of doctrine and there's still disagreements. And none of us will be 100% on board with anybody else in this life because, well, that's just the curse of sin. Nobody's going to agree on every single thing together. We have to wait for heaven for that. And so Paul doesn't stake unity only on conviction. While that is important and necessary, there is also the unity of affection. Notice he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, yes, but having the same love. You have to love one another. You can't just love the people that you agree with about everything, or else you wouldn't really love anybody but yourself. And so Paul says this aspect of unity is also very important. And that allows us to disagree. It allows us to disagree well. Because we can disagree over certain things. Hopefully nothing that is huge. But even when it is, love binds us together. We see the other person as one for whom Christ has died. Another child of God, and not just someone to have debates with. Both types of unity are incredibly important, but they are virtually impossible. Both of them are virtually impossible if there is not a measure of humility, a great measure of humility. And thus, Paul continues in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You know, brothers and sisters, these two verses, if we could only just live by them consistently, would do away with all strife in marriages, in communities, in the church, in friendships. If we could follow perfectly, which we cannot because we're sinners, but if we could follow verses 3 and 4 perfectly, it would eliminate all problems among people. It would eliminate the fighting. It would eliminate the divisions. It would eliminate the pride. Because what Paul here is telling us to do is to do nothing that is selfish. Nothing that is really for our own glory. That's the idea that he gets with there through this conceit. Your translation may say something like vainglory. But Paul here is giving us perhaps one of the most difficult practical teachings of the Bible. And it's not hard to identify certain obvious things that people do out of selfishness and pride and seeking glory for themselves. People who are typically condescending to others and mean and angry in their words, that's pretty easy to spot. People who are greedy and really just out for whatever money they can get. And so they step on people as they climb the corporate ladder, and they befriend only people who they think can help them reach their financial goals. That's pretty easy to point out. It's pretty easy for us to point our finger at and say, yeah, that's bad. But what Paul does here is he forces us to go beyond those things and to examine our own hearts in their places of deepest motivation. He forces us to be convicted. Every one of us in this room should be convicted by this, because what Paul is doing here is he's going and he's saying, go down to the depths of your motivations and look at them and see what there is of selfishness. See what there in your deepest motivations, whether no matter what you're doing, your vocation, your service to others, your marriage, the things that you're doing, root out those places where really it's for you instead of for other people. Dennis Johnson again comments here that Paul is challenging us, he's challenging the Philippians to, quote, to face the question, why do I do what I am doing in service to God and in the church, in my home and in my workplace? Am I driven by self-centered motives, even when I am supposedly helping others? Am I self-serving even while serving others, wanting and hoping to be noticed so that I receive the appreciation and recognition that I think I deserve? Whether I express it or not, do I nurse resentment when my hard work is ignored or my brilliant ideas are not followed? I personally find this incredibly convicting. As someone who stands up in front of other people on a regular basis, I don't know that I could say that I ever do that without some sort of selfishness involved, without some sort of desire for people to think well of me or some form of affirmation. But it's not just in public things. How often is it that in our friendships, in our marriages, even in the service that we give to others, really we're doing it with one eye on what we're doing and one eye on who's watching us do it? How often can we say that when we give of ourselves or we give of our resources or we do something for someone that there isn't something in us that really desires recognition and glory from that? I believe it is, as sinners, probably an impossible command for us to do this with 100% purity. And yet, Paul tells us this is what we have to strive after. We have to recognize that what is going on in our hearts, we have to recognize how often we really are just doing things out of selfish ambition, out of the desire for glory for ourselves. And oftentimes it's buried beneath layers and layers of other good intentions and those things, but usually it's there. And Paul tells us to pursue rooting out these things. It takes a lifetime. We'll never fully get there, but we have to at least pursue it. We have to recognize that it's there. But it's not just, doing this is not just trying to say, okay, I'm going to do this somehow on my own energy and on my own strength and just kind of do it in a vacuum. No, we do it in context of the church, and we do it with a very specific antidote, which is what he mentions in the second half of verse 3, saying that in humility, we're to count others more significant than ourselves. There's a very specific way that we can go about becoming, in a sense, less selfish and less seeking our own glory, seeking our own good, seeking our own uplifting. How do we do that? We do it by seeking the good of others, intentionally putting others before ourselves, intentionally thinking about them as more worthy than us, intentionally looking at them and their time and their needs as more important than ours. That's what Paul is telling us here, that we flee selfishness, we flee pride, we flee this search for our own glory by running to wanting to bless others. In a sense, to bring them, and we have to mean this in context, but to bring them glory instead of us, to bring them recognition instead of us, to bring them blessing instead of us. Paul is telling us that we essentially have to stop thinking so much of ourselves. Both in the way that we think of ourselves, because we naturally tend to think of ourselves as pretty great people. What's the phrase that I guess it was used when I was a kid, but you know, you're not all that in a bag of chips. You can't think that really you're that great, because you're not, is the reality that the Scriptures give us. Yes, you're loved, you're cherished, you have encouragement from Christ, you have comfort from God's love, but you of yourself, you're not that great. You're a sinner. You have offended a holy God. And while He loves you, you can't walk around like a peacock around everybody else thinking that you're so much better than them, because you really aren't. So stop having such an elevated perspective of yourself. And then along with that, just stop thinking about yourself so much. Put others in front of you. Paul is saying that the problem with us as sinners is that we are wired in a me-centered universe. You know, we're in the middle and everything else, everybody else, rotates around us. And that's just how we conceive of our lives. And Paul says, yeah, that might be normal, but you need to fight it. You need to see it and recognize it and repent of it. Our sin nature puts ourselves in the center, and so we are the person that we care most about. We cherish the most. We tend to most naturally protect and pamper and coddle. That's exactly the opposite of the way it should be. So brothers and sisters, this is extremely difficult to put into practice, but we need to, by God's grace, attempt to do so. We need to attempt to run after the good of others and leave our good in the background. To think first for them. As a church that is just beginning officially, this is a great time to start. Now, I have to say, over the past almost 3.5 years, I have seen a great deal of this amidst our congregation. As a pastor, I get to see things that go on behind the scenes. I get a different perspective than most. And Pastor John and I have seen so many of you love one another well and put one another ahead of yourself and encourage one another and pursue these things that Paul is talking about. But now is a good time for us all to be reminded that we need to continue to do so and do so more. And for those who are not doing it, and there are those who are not doing it, there are people in the church, this church and other churches, that really pretty much just live for themselves. They're here just for what they can get, just for what others can do for them. And if the Lord pricks your heart that you are one of those people, then you need to repent of that. And you need to strive to love the body and to get your eyes off of yourself. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pursue unity through love. Let us pursue loving others well. Let us stop, if the tendency is in our hearts and in our lives, really to gravitate only to a certain type of people and to spend our time and affections and energies only on a certain pocket of people in the congregation, well, let's repent of that. Let's learn the names of as many people as we can. Let's seek to get to know them and their needs, their struggles, their desires. Let's open our homes in hospitality. It is an incredible blessing for you to have someone into your home. And it does not have to be fancy. We are in the South. I grew up in the South. I'm a Southerner by trade. And there in the South, there can be this idea that hospitality has to be essentially entertainment. If your hospitality doesn't look like it came out of a magazine, your place settings, all those things, then you might as well not do it. Well, that's just garbage. Get some paper plates, open a can of soup, put it in the microwave, and have fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Don't think they're going to be judging you on, you know, the cleanliness of your home or the quality of your food. They're there for you, and you should be there for them. So let's open our homes to one another. Let's fight selfish motives of friendships and only being friends with people because they make us feel good about ourselves or we think they can do something for us. Let's love one another sacrificially. Let's serve the church in ways that we don't really want to serve. Let me start stepping on toes. We need more people to work in the nursery. We need more people to help set up on the monthly rotation. Those are ways that a lot of you are doing these things. And I don't mean to be wagging a finger here. But if you find yourself unwilling to serve the church and unwilling to give, there's really something wrong. And so examine your heart there and think about how you can put others before yourself. Now again, all this is very hard. And it does not come in a vacuum of just do this, do this, do this. Remember where we came from. We came from being reminded of the blessings that we've already been given, even though we're rotten failures at this a lot of times. And now where Paul takes us is encouraging us through the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8. Look there with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now these verses, let me just say before we unpack them just a little bit, these verses are some of the richest in the Bible. And we could spend several weeks just going through those few verses right there and looking at their riches. We can't do that in the next 3 minutes. But what we can do is see Paul's point. And what Paul's main point is that I'm exhorting you to be humble and to serve one another, to put others in front of you. And you need to recognize, dear Christian, that this is exactly what your Lord Jesus has done for you. But he wasn't just normal. He wasn't someone who wasn't better than other people. He was, in fact, God. He is God. Not was, is God. He was in the glory of heaven, and yet he came down and was willing to conceal that glory and give up the privileges of remaining in heaven with his Father so that he might humble himself as a servant and die for unworthy sinners. That is what Paul is reminding us here, that if the Lord Jesus could condescend and could serve others, why can't you do the same? If the Lord Jesus would love sinners and unworthy people by dying for them, by living a life of suffering for them, why can't you do the same? And Paul isn't meaning to beat us over the head here with a list of just raw commands. And that's why he reminds us of the gospel. That these things have already been done for us. That even though we often are just selfish seekers of our own glory, yet we have the love of God. Yet we have the love of Christ who did these things for us. Even though we don't do so in kind. And so think about how much you're loved, Paul is saying. Think about how much has been done for you. Think about the mindset of Christ that he took upon himself. And by his grace and through the strength that he gives you, do the same. Do the same. So that the point is clear and powerful that we have been served and loved by God himself at great cost to himself. And so next time we find it hard to be motivated to serve others, put others before us, in front of us, we need to remember our Lord and Savior, what he has done for us. So brothers and sisters, at Christ Church Presbyterian, may it be that this is what we long for. This is what we pray for, to have this kind of mind among us that is ours in Christ Jesus. And may it be through his grace and his strength that we do so. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you all praise and thanks, for you indeed are a glorious and great God, and yet one who has served us, an inglorious and sinful people. In your great love and your great affection for us, whom you have chosen, you have given the greatest gift, that of your only Son, the Lord Jesus, who indeed gave his very life for us. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for our salvation in him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in us, that we would do nothing from selfish ambition, that we would strive for that goal, that we would strive to put others in front of us, to be a church that lives as united in doctrine and united in love.
and that you would receive all the glory from this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.